Let's have a little quiz. I wonder if you will recognize which books these opening lines come from. Here's an easy one. They call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, thank you. A little tougher, but still relatively easy. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice, very good. Must have an English major sitting there. How about this one? Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Tolstoy, Anna Karenina, very good. How about a few songs? There are places I remember. All my life, though some have changed, some forever, not for better. Some have gone and some remain. In my life, Beatles, very good. You have a few quick folks. How about this one? One of my favorites. The screen door slams. Mary's dress waves like a vision. She dances across the porch as the radio plays. The Boss. Yeah. Man, you are on a roll. Well done. One more. This time from Shakespeare. Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious summer by this son of York, and all the clouds that lowered upon our house in the deep bosom of the ocean buried. Maybe you can hear Laurence Olivier reciting those opening lines from Richard III. Shakespeare was using the summer and winter weather as a metaphor for the fortunes of the English House of York and its rivalry with the Plantagenets for the English throne. The son of York, S-U-N, was not, of course, a comment on Yorkshire weather, but on the son, S-O-N, of York, Edward IV. Those words, the winner of our discontent, were the headline this week in a European newspaper describing the unrest as Europe descends yet again into another round of shutdowns due to COVID. I thought about those words as I read Paul's words to us about contentment in Philippians chapter 4. Contentment not because of our circumstances, nor because of the son or son of York, but because of a different son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. We're going to look today particularly at discontentment. Let's pray. Father, may your word be our truth, your spirit, our companion, our guide, our counselor, our teacher, and Christ's surpassing glory, our greatest concern. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So as you look at America today, do you see a nation of contented or discontented people? All right, let's make it personal. Look at the people you know. Look at your own family members, your friends, your roommates, the men and women in your workplace. Look in the mirror. Do you see contented or discontented people? I was born in 1963. By every measurable standard, both we, the Wood family, but we, as America, have infinitely more today than we had in 1963. Cars are bigger, televisions are bigger, houses are bigger, phones are smaller. But are we really living better lives? Are we happier? Are we more contented? What stokes the pangs of discontentment? Why are so many discontent? A few reasons this morning for you to consider. Our circumstances can breed discontentment. Right? Our circumstances can breed discontentment. Throughout this letter, Paul has written about finding joy in the midst of suffering. Kobadu spoke about this eloquently last week. If you missed that sermon, listen to it online. Today, the great apostle turns his attention to contentment. Chapter 4, verse 10, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content, right? When Paul writes like this, he's not writing to guilt you or to shame you for your discontent. He writes to give you perspective. He'll go on to say, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now that's quite a gloss. Paul will write in great detail about the circumstances of his life in 2 Corinthians. Are they his opponents? Are they servants of Christ? So, side note, right? There were a group of people who had made it their mission to make Paul miserable. Whatever city he would go to preach, they would come behind to preach against him. Right? Are they servants of Christ? Speaking of his opponents, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Right? Paul's not commending this kind of boastfulness. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. See, when Paul writes about our circumstances and our contentment, it is not to guilt us or to shame us, but to set that in a proper perspective. Paul tells us that in any and in every situation, not only the easy circumstances, but also the difficult circumstances in time of pain and in suffering and in disappointment, your contentment is not determined by your circumstance. Question. What circumstances are breeding discontentment in your life? He tells us again, comparing ourselves to others can breed discontentment. 2 Corinthians one more time. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Question for you. How much of your complaining and your gossiping and your frustration and your discouragement and your disappointment are caused by your unfavorable comparison with another person? Have you ever had the experience where you discovered that you were content, right, truly happy with what you had until you compared yourself to someone else? I've told you many times my father grew up poor in the Missouri Ozarks. They lived way back, way, way back in the holler. I remember him telling me once that he had no idea how poor they were until he got drafted and left home and saw how other people lived. I wonder if a source of discontentment in your life comes from comparing yourself to another person. You find out a coworker makes more than you, and your salary doesn't look so good anymore. You visit a friend's new house, and suddenly your house looks small and drab and dingy. It's almost Christmas time, which among many things means that Christmas letters are coming. Parents, how do you feel when you read again about the brilliant little Johnnies and Janies who once again are on the honor roll, once again, the stars of their athletic team, while your little Jimmy struggles at school? How do you feel when you read of the great vacations when your family can barely afford to go out for dinner? How do you feel when all of your friends' children are married and having kids, but you've got no grandchildren and none on the horizon? How do you feel when it seems like all of your friends are married, but you? I heard a story about the devil once. He was walking through the desert, and as he was walking, he came upon some junior demons trying to torment a monk who had taken up residence in the isolation of the wilderness. The junior demons were having no success with their temptations. They tried everything, lust, greed, anger. One after another they tried, one after another they failed. And finally, Satan steps forward and said, "Watch, this is how it's done." And with that, he whispered into the monk's ear, "Your brother has just been made bishop of Alexandria." And immediately, the monk's demeanor changed. His look of peacefulness and contentment changed to a scowl of jealousy and disquiet. And the devil stepped back and, looking at the junior demon, said, "That, my friends, is how it's done." Question for you. With whom are you competing? A sibling? A spouse? A friend? A colleague? The Joneses? Whose success do you find it difficult to rejoice over? Right? Who is it that when they are recognized, you find yourself grimacing? How do you respond to the success of your ex-spouse? Is there anyone that you do secretly, of course secretly, wish to see them fail or knocked off their pedestal or taken down a few pegs? Do you find yourself pleased, right, just a little pleased when you hear bad news about a rival? That their anticipated promotion didn't come through? That their life circumstances are less than perfect? Friends, comparing yourself with others breeds discontentment. Ingratitude breeds discontentment. There was a man named Agur who wrote in the Proverbs, "The leech has two daughters, give and give, they cry." It seems that God's provision was inadequate. Is God's provision in your life satisfying? Are you satisfied? Are you grateful? Are you ever satisfied? How much is enough? Friends, the heart of sin is the ingratitude that looks at God and says, now we never say it this clearly, but the heart of sin is the ingratitude that looks at God and says, "I'm sorry, Lord, but what you have given me is not good enough. I wanted that job. I wanted that spouse. I wanted that house, that car, that life." And we see it again and again in life. We see it again and again in Scripture. The opening pages, think of Adam and Eve. What did God withhold from them? Right? They were perfect. They were living in paradise. They were in a right relationship with God, with each other, with all of creation. But it wasn't enough. And so Satan, the most discontented being in the universe, decided to spread his discontentment to all of God's creation. And coming alongside Adam and Eve, he whispered in their ear, "God has withheld the best from you." And suddenly, right, all that God had given them, perfection, was eclipsed by what God had not given to them. And discontentment was birthed, and they took matters into their own hands, and they trespassed the boundary which God had set, and they traded all that they had for what had been withheld. Do you see ingratitude at work in your heart? Do you see the discontent that is birthed in you? Discontent with the vocation God has given to you, discontent with the spouse or the children that God has given to you, discontent with your faith. Do you harbor the whispering thought that says, what God has given me is not enough? So how do we learn contentment? How can we become content in a culture awash in discontent? In a world of unsettling circumstances and comparisons and ingratitude, how can we learn to be content? Now back to our text, chapter 4, beginning verse 11. Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever circumstance I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Two things as we begin this learning of contentment. The first is this: Paul does not command us to be content. Why? Because contentment is not primarily a matter of obedience. It is a process. It is something to learn. Second thing, Paul speaks of the secret of being content. What's this secret? Right? Well, to discover Paul's secret, we need to step back from looking at the tree so that we can see the forest. Paul's secret, among other things, included these. It was the Son of David who dispelled Paul's discontent, right? It was Jesus. For Paul, Christ was all. Jesus pervades this letter in our opening week, looking at the themes. This, among all the books of the New Testament, has the gospel again and again on the pages of Scripture. And just as the scales fell from Paul's eyes, so the spiritual scales fell from his spiritual eyes, and he held Christ Jesus before him in all matters. Which means what? Which means he looked at all the circumstances of his life and saw them through Christ. He saw every opponent through Christ. He saw every fellow Christian through the lens of Christ. He recognized that having Christ was to have everything. Is Christ enough for you? Or do you need Jesus and fill in the blank? Paul is at rest in the providence of God. He believed that whatever happened to him in this life, for good or for bad, first had to pass through the hands of God. He believed that everything he had, whatever gifts he possessed, whatever circumstance he faced, first had to pass through the hands of God. What does that mean for you? Well, among other things, it means this: nothing on earth or in heaven or in hell, for that matter, happens unless God wills it. God either allows it in your life or he sends it to you. Everything in your life has first passed through the hands of God. Paul believed that. And because he believed that, he was at rest in the providence of God. Paul was grateful for his provision. Right? The letter opened with a section of thanksgiving, and it closes with Paul dwelling on God's provision. This Thursday's Thanksgiving, right? Even the most hardened atheist or indifferent agnostic in your family will have a sense of gratitude for the blessings of this life, even if the source of those blessings is unacknowledged. But like Paul, we know the source of provision in our lives. Simple question. Do you ever thank God for the blessings of your life? Do you say thank you for the specific daily blessings of your life? The blessing of being alive, of being employed, the blessing of your spouse, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your church. I'm sure I told you this before, but this was one of the most profound learnings of my 10 days on a ventilator and 20 days in a hospital. Because once the joy of waking up had worn off, I was not in a good mood. And I remember lying awake at 4 a.m. and hearing a whisper, "Thank me." And I said, "For what?" And I heard, "How about for the machines that kept you alive for 10 days? Okay, thank you, Jesus, for the machines that kept me alive. How about the nurses who give you round-the-clock care? Thank you for the nurses. How about the doctors? Thank you for the doctors and the insight you've given them into the body. How about for the bed you're lying in? Thank you for the bed. How about the covers? Because my room was really cold. Thank you, Jesus, for these sheets." And a process began in my heart, where seemingly every face I'd ever seen, every circumstance I'd ever been in, was, and I didn't have much else to do, was played on the screen of my mind. And I began to thank the Lord for everything, big and small. And that expression of gratitude and that sense of gratitude has not faded. And so my prayer life looks different now. Before I launch into my, you know, whatever motto you use, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, I begin with thanksgiving. I begin with however long it takes, because there's no clock on it, of just thanking God for the blessings of my life. And gratitude has become a part of the fabric of my life. Is it part of the fabric of your faith? What if your daily prayers began like this letter with thanksgiving? And what if they ended with a remembrance of provision? Finally, Paul knew the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, right? He welcomed the Spirit into every circumstance of his life. So many of us don't know what to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. We get confused by what he does, right? But for Paul, the Spirit was a daily companion. And he welcomed the Spirit into every circumstance of his life. What if you welcomed the Spirit into every circumstance of your life? What if in every frustration, every disappointment, in every place you lack contentment, you invited the Spirit to be in that place with you? I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Amen.